All right, today's Old Testament reading is in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. It's on page 590. We've got some new Bibles out there. They're a little larger, as I noticed. But also some of them have some, my page 479 is falling out. So just if there's anything like that, let us know. New Bibles. So page 590, Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt? Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh return to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt be your humiliation. Continuing on to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 50, that's the whole chapter, starting on page 816 and ending at 818. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls down into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I am chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man has cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit was gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we've got our work cut out for us this morning. I don't need to move this week. I'll just speak to you from under the microphone. A little different. Yeah, this is really why I believe strongly in preaching through whole books of the Bible and preaching as much as we can kind of through every verse, because to be honest, if we didn't do that, these are the types of passages that I would probably want to skip. And I think if we did, we'd probably edify some very significant teaching that Jesus has for us this morning, for all of Scripture is edifying and useful for us. So soon after we moved up here, my family moved up here about 10 years ago from North Carolina. I had really hardly ever been north of New York City. And so when we arrived, we wanted to do all the New England things. And so one of our first trips was up to Boston. And while we were in Boston, we wanted to see all the great sites and landmarks. And so, of course, one of the first places we went was Plymouth Rock. All right? I don't know if you've ever been to Plymouth Rock or seen it, but I'm going to just go ahead and save you the trek. I think I have a picture of it here. This is Plymouth Rock. It is probably the most underwhelming, disappointing, anticlimactic landmarks in all of the United States. If you found another one, you could tell me. But we showed up to this thing, and it really, I have bigger rocks than this in my backyard. And I thought maybe this is just like a placeholder. Maybe the real Plymouth Rock is in a museum somewhere. And it really, like, this is it. It's a small little boulder that at one time was actually cracked in half, so it's cemented back together now with the number 1620 imprinted on it. Highly, highly disappointing landmark. But when I thought about it, I thought, you know, no one ever told me that Plymouth Rock was anything other than a medium-sized boulder. But the way I had heard about it, and the fact that pilgrims like landed at Plymouth Rock all throughout my schooling education history, I just had assumed it was more than just a small little boulder. But nobody had ever told me anything different, really. But I had expected something different than what was actually here. And so when I found just this normal old rock, I had to think there must be another. There must be a real Plymouth Rock out there somewhere. I think many of us have actually had a similar experience with Jesus. I think we hear Jesus' claims to greatness, right? Even in this passage today, three times he claims to be greater than X, Y, and Z. And we hear his claims of greatness, and so we have these expectations of what it means for Jesus to be great, what it means for him to be bringing this great kingdom of heaven to earth. And oftentimes, these are expectations that we've built in our head that Jesus has never told us to have. And so when we're living life with Jesus and he doesn't meet our expectations, we start wondering, is he really the one? Maybe there's another. I believe this is what Matthew is warning us about this morning. Last week, we heard the importance of following Jesus and not another. This morning, I think we hear a warning of following Jesus, but not like the real Jesus, following some Jesus that we've created in our heads. And so we receive Jesus wrongly. We receive him as someone different than who he says that he is. This morning, Matthew warns us of the precarious position that this puts us in. So this morning, we're going to talk about the risk of receiving Jesus wrongly, the reasons that we receive Jesus wrongly, the requirements for receiving Jesus rightly, and the result of receiving Jesus. And for what it's worth, I know my alliteration can sometimes be corny, but it's helpful, I think, for me to remember the points and hopefully for you too. So first, the risk of rejecting Jesus. We're just going to go ahead and jump in the deep end here, looking at these kind of complicated verses, very complicated verses. I've just pulled out a few of them here in verses 22 to 32. Jesus says that there's this sin that will not be forgiven. And this is the only place in Scripture that we have this idea that there is some sin that cannot be forgiven. Imagine this section jumped out at you a little bit as we were doing our reading. As a kid, I remember thinking, have I done that? Have I said something wrong about the Holy Spirit? And does that mean that I can't be forgiven? First of all, I want to encourage you, when you find passages like this, don't do what I did as an 11-year-old kid and try to just figure it out yourself. Talk to somebody. This is why we have question and response Sundays. This is why we have a link up there in the top right corner for you to send questions to. Because sometimes reading the Bible is really hard. And we weren't meant to read it or understand it on our own. And so I want to encourage you, when you have questions, to ask them. So when you find a hard passage like this, it is really important to pay attention to the context. And so let's look at that together. First, up there in verse 22, we see that Jesus has just healed a man. And people around him are amazed, and they're starting to wonder, could this really be the one? They call him the Son of David, and the Son of David was a title for the one that they expected God to send to save Israel. And so they're starting to think, maybe he is the one. But the Pharisees, who we've already been introduced to, and they don't really like Jesus very much, they're generally opposed to his ministry, they seek to give an answer for why Jesus is able to do what he's doing. They don't deny that he's doing some pretty amazing things, but they say he's doing them by the power of the devil, not by the power of God. They call the devil Beelzebul. It's another kind of word for Satan, who they call the prince of demons. Jesus responds to the Pharisees by giving them a very reasonable response. He says, if Satan is responsible for all the evil in the world and all disease, why would Satan work against himself by healing people and casting out his own demons? And so he sort of stumps them. And it's in this context that he gives this strong warning against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I think seeing the context, we can see that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God that was at work in Jesus, to something other than God. To say that Jesus is filled with some other spirit other than the Spirit of God is to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Or another way to say it is, perhaps to receive Jesus as anyone but who he says he is. To receive Jesus as anyone but the Son of God. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this sin cannot be forgiven because it's receiving Jesus as he is that allows us to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. To receive him as God in the flesh, filled by the Spirit, this intermediary between God and man, the ultimate one who's offered himself to us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's only through this intermediary that we are able to be forgiven of our sins, right? Because our sin separates us from God. God said this would be the result of sin, that it would separate us from him, from the author and source of life, and result in death. And so the only way to overcome that was that God himself had to come to us. And he does that in Jesus Christ. He lives the perfect life that we were created to live, and he dies the death that we deserved. And he rises to life again and ascends, and now he offers us his life by faith. And so to reject Jesus as that intermediary is to reject the means by which we can be forgiven of our sins. And also, when we place our faith in Christ as the Holy One of God, filled with the Spirit, we ourselves are offered the Spirit. Jesus offers to us the very Spirit that he was filled with as we place our faith in him, that we might live our lives with him. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago the very reasonable question, like, how do I relate to Jesus? Even if he did rise from the dead and is in heaven, like, what does that have to do with me? I'm on earth. The answer is that we do this by his Holy Spirit. We place our faith in Christ and he gives us his Spirit. I believe this is the other lesson Jesus is trying to teach us here in the very complicated passage that follows. You can go to the next slide. So he has this really wild passage about this unclean spirit leaving a person and then coming back to a person and finding the house empty and then bringing back seven other spirits. Again, I can't get into all of the details here, but I want to consider this warning in light of the context. See, Jesus has just warned against receiving him wrongly. We're going to see him talk about how do we receive him rightly in a moment. And he's warning that there is a way that we can kind of receive Jesus without actually receiving Jesus as the one. We can receive Jesus' good moral teaching, or we can receive some aspect of Jesus' life. And we can maybe use that to draw on good ethics, and so we can clean up our lives. And yet we haven't actually placed our faith in him as the Savior, the Son of God, and received his Spirit. You notice that when the Spirit returns to the house that it left, it finds it empty. Friends, the Christian's heart is not empty. The Christian's heart is full of the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that filled Jesus now fills us. So we must come to Jesus and not just say, okay, great, he cleaned up my life a little bit. It seems like it's possible to play the part of the Christian. Maybe to have some significant experience that causes you to change your life in some way, but not to live your life daily by faith in the Son of God, by faith in Jesus as the ultimate one. There is a way to receive Jesus wrongly. So what might this look like for us? I think Matthew gives us a few examples of ways in which we might receive Jesus wrongly or be tempted to. So let's look at that together. I think we might receive Jesus wrongly because the reality is the way that he embodies greatness is so often disappointing to us. I called this sermon the greatness of the kingdom. If there had been room in the worship guide, I would have called it the disappointing greatness of the kingdom. Because we're prone to be disappointed by Jesus' view of greatness, and so we replace him with some other Jesus. Receive him wrongly. The first reason that the Pharisees are offended by Jesus and the ways that we might be tempted to receive him wrongly is to receive Jesus as what I'm calling the sensibility supporter. We see this in the first two stories of Jesus and the Pharisees, these two interactions where his disciples are going through the grain fields and they're picking a grain. As kids, I used to do this like with honeysuckles, right? I don't feel like I've done it in a while. I feel like I need to do it. You sucked a little bit of nectar out of the honeysuckle, and it was so sweet. This is like what the disciples are doing. They're walking along on the Sabbath day, and they pick some grain, and they're chewing on it. This seems like no big deal to us, but it's a big deal to the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, remember, like if you've read the Bible at all, you know these are the bad guys, but they really weren't the bad guys. In Jesus' time, these were the serious Christians, basically. They were very serious about their faith. And so they understood that the Ten Commandments had great implications for their lives. And so they took the Ten Commandments and they sort of expanded them and sought to apply them in all these different ways. So one of the Ten Commandments, you got to remember the Sabbath day. It's not you got to. You need to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They took that and they sought to apply it in all these different ways. And one of the ways they applied it was saying you can't pick any grain on the Sabbath. Again, it was good, well-intentioned. They're trying to protect themselves from breaking the law of God. And so I don't want us to discount this, but this was a very reasonable thing for them to do. And they expected, because they are the good, religious, upstanding Christians of their day, they expected that when the Messiah came, when the Son of David came, he would satisfy all of their sort of spiritual sensibilities, right? He would agree with them in all these different ways. Maybe you've experienced this if you're married or you've been married. When you are dating, it seems like, you know, you all just share all the same sensibilities. And then you get married and you start realizing, oh, maybe not. Maybe we don't actually have all the same sensibilities. I shared publicly, Ashley gave me the permission to do so, that Ashley and I have different sensibilities about what goes in the dishwasher and what does not go in the dishwasher. This is something we didn't know before we got married and moved in together. Ways in which I expect that my spouse would just support all of my personal sensibilities, and behold, she doesn't. This is what the Pharisees are experiencing with Jesus. They expect that he's also going to just support all of their spiritual sensibilities, but actually, on the contrary. Jesus says, you're reading your Bibles, but you're actually not reading them closely enough. Because if you would, then you would realize that I am the ultimate one. And so rather than coming to me to satisfy your spiritual sensibilities, you would come and submit your sensibilities to me. Friends, I believe we need to hear this as a warning to us. One of the translations of this passage translates the Pharisees' questions as, your disciples are not doing what is biblical on the Sabbath. Spirituality. Friends, we must allow Jesus and Jesus alone to guide our understanding of spirituality and our own reading of Scripture. Jesus is not a person that we can use just to support whatever spiritual or moral sensibilities that we want. In fact, on the contrary, I believe that as we read Scripture by faith in Christ, as we read it in community with the church, as we read it prayerfully and live our lives thoughtfully and prayerfully, he's often going to disrupt our understanding, even maybe of what it means to be a Christian, maybe in disappointing and challenging ways. We Presbyterians, I think, especially need to hear this warning. We abide by this book called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is an interpretation and application of Scripture. In fact, if you go to it, it has a whole section taking the Ten Commandments and expanding them to talk about all the different ways in which they apply. And again, I don't believe this is a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's not something that we come to and we just turn our minds off and say, okay, they figured it out, so I don't have to think about it. We ought to thoughtfully consider what Christ is calling us to and how we apply the Scriptures to our lives, what life with him looks like. I also think that we as modern Americans and thoughtful neighbors need cultural warning as well. There's ways in which what Jesus says often goes against our cultural sensibilities. And we need to recognize Jesus did not come just to uphold whatever cultural sensibilities we might have. I was having a conversation with a friend this week who claims not to be a Christian. He's not a believer. And he was explaining to me how I'm sort of just a bigot, right? He kind of said, deep down, you at least hold bigoted beliefs, even if you're not a bigot. And again, I hope you have friends like this, friends that will say things like this to you that you can lovingly engage in these kind of conversations with. And I was telling him, you know, this is, I believe, the life of a Christian. And I believe for us, if we're living faithfully as a church, it'll be the life of our church. But the reality is that Jesus and Christianity doesn't fit nicely into any of our kind of worldly assumptions, any of our kind of cultural categories. He doesn't fit nicely into our sensibilities, such that I believe that if we're being faithful, we're often going to be called liberal by the worldly or the world's conservatives, and we'll be called bigots by the world's liberals. This is the tension that I believe we're called to live in as Christians. Because Jesus doesn't just uphold our sensibilities, be it cultural or spiritual. Friends, if you've never felt this tension, if you've never found yourself to be challenged by Jesus in the Scriptures and preaching and prayer and life, I want you to ask yourself this morning, are you just using Jesus to support whatever sensibilities you might have? And I encourage you to come to him as he is, receive him as he is, even when he challenges our sensibilities. This is the first way that we might receive him wrongly, just as a supporter of whatever our sensibilities may be. The second way we might receive Jesus wrongly is to expect him to be a social revolutionary. We see this in this kind of the scene where Jesus now, as the Pharisees have decided they want to destroy him, he wisely withdraws from them. And as he does, many people follow him. And of course, what does he do? He heals them. He heals all these many people again. We've seen this all throughout the scripture, and yet he gives them this odd command. After he heals them, he says, don't tell anybody about it. And so we're all going to think, well, that's weird. Why would Jesus do that? And Matthew explains it to us by quoting this Old Testament prophet Isaiah, this prophet who is telling us how the Messiah would come, how this one come from God would come, how he would work, how he would accomplish his mission. And basically a summary of this kind of excerpt from Isaiah is that the way that the Messiah would come, the way that God would come in the flesh would be humbly and quietly. He's not going to run around the streets causing a revolution, but instead he's going to do it quietly and humbly. One commentator says, as we saw in the two preceding stories, when confronted, Jesus could stand up and speak out, but he's not the kind of person who seeks dramatic confrontations for the glory of God. He was content to heal people and tell them to keep quiet about it. Friends, we must not come to Jesus expecting him to bring the social revolution that we're all longing for, according to the worldly kind of definition of that and through the worldly powers. For if we do, we will be tempted to turn away from Jesus as he actually is. Again, this commentator is helpful. Jesus' failure to shout and scream as revolutionaries in the spirit-filled of all times are wont to do, his failure to work at the great social intersections, and his strange penchant for working with the bruised rather than the polished reeds, with flickering rather than glowing flames, this will turn people away from Jesus. Friends, to be sure, Jesus does bring renewal. This is the vision statement of our church, that we would see Jesus bringing renewal to us and to our communities. But the way he does it is humbly and quietly, through the likes of you and me, through a small group of people just faithfully serving and loving each other and their neighbors, through a faithful group of people praying for those around them, seeking to do good. He's not rising up in some swift and strong revolution. No, he's painstakingly slow and quiet and humble. This is how he brings renewal and revolution. And I'd say this is how he does it in our world and also in our lives, isn't it? Don't we so want him just to miraculously bring change to our lives? And yet often the change that we long for in our lives comes painstakingly slow, quietly, and humbly. The third way we might receive Jesus wrongly is if we come to him as a sensational sign giver. Crushing it with the alliteration this morning, right? We see this in verses 38 to 40. The Pharisees come with this final challenge to Jesus. They say, show us a sign. You've been doing some miracles, but come on, a good magician could do some of this stuff. We want a sign that you really are from God. And Jesus responds to them and says that they are evil for asking for a sign, because they have the sign standing right in front of them. Do you notice that he doesn't say you will not receive a sign, but he says the only sign you will receive is the sign of Jonah. Great. Complicated way to say what he wants to say. Appreciate that, Jesus. So what does this mean? Well, if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. He was called by God to go preach to the people of Nineveh, didn't want to do it. They were historically brutal enemies of Jonah and his people. So he refused to go, but then God had him be swallowed by a fish. That fish took him to Nineveh, spit him out on the shores. And so finally Jonah said, okay, I'll preach to these guys. Preached to the Ninevites, they all listened, they received God's salvation. Amazing story. We preached a series on it a couple years ago. So what does it mean that the Pharisees are only going to receive the sign of Jonah? Well, what Jesus is telling him here is that the story of Jonah is a great story, but someone greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was always meant to point to Jesus. While Jonah preached God's grace to the Ninevites, the enemies of God's people, Jesus came preaching salvation to those who had made themselves his enemies. While Jonah spent 3 nights and days in the belly of a fish, Jesus was going to do so in the belly of the earth. While Jonah was spit out from the clenches of a fish's stomach, Jesus was going to be spit out from the clenches of death. What Jesus says here is that the greatest sign that they could ever see is him. There is no other sign for them to receive. Brothers and sisters, many of us are still asking Jesus for a sign, wanting him to convince us miraculously that he is who he says he is. And what Jesus is saying is, look around. I've given you my church. I've given you my word and the scriptures. I've given you myself and my spirit. There's nothing else to give. He says, if you don't receive me through these things, no sensational experience is going to convince you that I am who I say I am. Friends, if we come to Jesus looking for someone just to satisfy our sensational longings, we're going to be disappointed. Might he give us these at times? Sure. But we're called to be satisfied in him alone, even when he's disappointingly unsensational. For if we come to Jesus just looking for somebody to satisfy us in our spiritual or sensational longings, to support our kind of spiritual sensibilities, or to begin some social revolution, we come to him expecting him to be somebody that he's not. In fact, asking him to be somebody he's not, and thus committing what Jesus calls here this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So how do we keep from doing this? How do we receive Jesus as he is, not just how we want him to be? Jesus explains this. The requirements for receiving Jesus rightly: first, we must get a new heart. All right, so Jesus explains this in verses 33 to 36. Remember the context. We're kind of jumping around this passage, I know. Jesus has just talked to the Pharisees about the importance of speaking rightly about him as the Son of God. So how can they do that? How can they speak rightly about Jesus and receive him rightly? He says you have to get a new heart, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The only way that we can speak rightly about the Spirit of Jesus, to receive him as he is that we get a new heart. Every single one of us is prone to committing the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of wanting Jesus to be somebody that he's not and receiving him wrongly. And so in order to receive him rightly, he must give us a new heart. How can we possibly do this? How do we get a new heart? 2 things. First, repentance. This has been a theme for us. He says this verse, which again sounds complicated at first read, here in verse 41. That the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented. Seems really complicated, but it's not as complicated as it seems. Several places throughout Scripture, it's talked about Christians rising up and with Jesus at the judgment. And so what he's just saying here is that these men of Nineveh, they are Christians. They have received salvation. Why? Because they've received new hearts to receive Jesus rightly, because they repented, he says. They repented. The first step to receiving a new heart, to receive Jesus as he is to repent of the ways in which we receive him wrongly. And again, this is a theme, isn't it? Last week, we had to repent of pursuing other ones. This week, we need to repent of receiving Jesus as one other than who he is. Right? This is just naming to Jesus. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I come to you to satisfy my spiritual sensibilities. I'm sorry that I come to you just to be the power of social revolution and nothing more. I'm sorry that I'm coming to you looking for sensational experiences alone and not just receiving you as you are. This is the first step to receiving this new heart and receiving Jesus rightly, is that we repent of receiving him wrongly. And then we turn to him by faith. Another seemingly complicated verse is not too complicated here in verse 42. This queen of the south now rising up at judgment. All right, if we were well-versed in scripture, we'd be more familiar with this, but there's this moment in the Old Testament where this queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, comes and visits Solomon. She's heard that he's got wisdom, and so she comes to receive wisdom from him. And here, Jesus is using her as a picture of faith. The queen of the south received Solomon as he was. She had access to all the wisdom of the world, and yet she came to him as the wise one, the one through which she could receive true wisdom. We must come to Jesus the same way. Receive him as who he is, by faith. And then we live our lives daily in light of this. We repent of receiving him wrongly, and we, by faith, again, receive him rightly, just as he is. What's the result of this? We come to the end here, this kind of closing story, which seems oddly simple and straightforward after an extremely complicated and convoluted passage. Why is this here? This moment where Jesus is speaking to people and his family is outside the house and they want to talk to him. I believe Matthew's ending this chapter with both a heartbreaking warning and a heartwarming promise about how we receive Jesus. First, this heartbreaking warning. Here we have Jesus' own family. By the worldly standards, these are the ones who would have been closest to him, who knew him better than anybody else. And yet as he's teaching and others are sitting at his feet, where are they? They're standing outside. Most commentators and theologians agree that this is an intentional move by Matthew to show that his family is outside of Jesus, not just geographically, but also at this moment spiritually. That they had expectations of who Jesus was supposed to be, and he wasn't living up to that. And one of the other passages, one of the other gospels, they say that they tell us that the family's there because they think he's losing his mind. He's not meeting their expectations. They haven't received him rightly, and so they stand outside. Jesus then, in this moment, rejects them as his own. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he says. But in rejecting them, he receives others. And so we receive now this heartwarming promise. Jesus looks around at those seated at him, listening to his teaching, and he reaches out his hand. And we could miss this, but this was probably him blessing the people that are standing before him, or sitting before him. "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that what Jesus says, he makes a reality. And so those who are sitting before him now, receiving him by faith, he says, "These are my family." How do we do this? You might think Jesus lived several thousand years ago. How could I possibly sit at his feet, listen to him in his house? Friends, I want to encourage you. You're doing it right now. Christ continues to be present with us in his church, and you're here. You're inside. Now I want you to ask yourself, are you here doing what Jesus says, the will of the Father? Well, what is the will of God? John 6 says it clearly. To do the will of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. And so if you're here this morning longing to receive Jesus just as he is, as your Savior, as the very Son of God, I want to tell you, he counts you as his family. And I want to encourage you, because I've talked to many of you, and I know and I believe that you're here this morning by faith. Many of you who are struggling with the fact that life with Jesus doesn't feel so sensational. Life with Jesus is not causing the social or even personal spiritual change that you might have expected. Life with Jesus isn't giving you great moral clarity on everything that you're doing in your life. And yet you keep showing up by faith. I believe you're modeling for us what life with Jesus by faith really means. It would be much easier, right, to live the Christian life if it was a constant experience of sensational, miraculous, experiences, right? Or if he suddenly bolstered us and sent us all into great political and social power. It's much harder to show up week after week and the ordinary and disappointing greatness of the kingdom of God. But I want to encourage you to continue showing up, sitting at the feet of Jesus, longing for him to reveal himself to you, to give you faith to receive him as the ultimate one, just as he is, disappointment and all. And he counts you his mother, his father. He actually doesn't say father. He only has one father. His mother, his brother, and his sisters. That's the promise offered to you this morning as we receive Jesus by faith. Would you pray with me? God, I'm always just led to personally confess at this moment. I just feel convicted by your scriptures and the ways in which I come to you, Jesus, just to satisfy all of my own longings. And even after years of walking with you, even as a pastor, I'm tempted to say, maybe you aren't who you say you are. Maybe there's someone better or something better out there. And yet we, like Peter, have this strong profession of faith of, where else are we going to go? Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And so I pray that you would give us faith to receive those words from your mouth, even when they disappoint us, even when they don't meet our expectations of what greatness looks like. Even when you call us to lives of humble service, waiting, longing for the change that we hope for. Even when you call us to live dull, boring lives with little extreme sensational experiences. God, would you give us the faith to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to keep living life by faith, to repent of ways in which we've received you as someone that you haven't ever said you'd be, and receive you again as the one and only Son of God, the Savior of our sins. Would you give us that faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.